briefly pray. God, our hearts have been solemnized again as thou hast found us out. There are no seekers of thee, Lord. But while in thy grace it pleases thee to humble us, we thank thee in thy love thou wilt never humiliate us. While it pleases thee to encourage us, in thy mercy thou wilt never exalt us. And we thank thee for touching our hearts. Help us, Lord, to enter into the inheritance, to enjoy all that is ours at the great cost of Calvary. As we open thy word again, we want to hear thy voice. Speak to us, Lord, that we may know it is a personal word to each one of us, for encouragement, for edification, or for comfort. And we bless thee for the living word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also being the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures to our hearts. We have been reading, actually, the words of a sacred hymn to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That hymn begins in verse 3 and concludes in verse 14. It is composed of three stanzas and divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. And we can see them quite clearly, that the first stanza looks backward and has to do with the Father, and the second stanza looks upward and has to do with the Son, and the final stanza looks inward and has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first stanza then has to do with the work of the Father in eternity, election, adoption, and predestination. The second stanza has to do with the work of the Son in history, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And the final stanza has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the seal, as the earnest, and as the spirit of promise. Now that's a very beautiful hymn, isn't it? And if we had about 3 weeks of meetings, we could just have a great time with it. As we look at the persons of the Trinity, the divine persons in all their ministries on behalf of such as you and me. Oh, the wonders of the workings of Almighty God. Little wonder that at every stanza, the apostle, led by the Spirit, bursts out into a paean of praise to the glory of the grace of God. It's not our subject today, but it would be a good subject to look at, the subject of the grace of God. The enemy would rob God's people of the enjoyment of the grace of God. That was the problem of the Hebrews. They had no doubt in believing in the fact of God, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. They had no problem in believing in the mighty power of God, that God had spoken and brought all things into existence. But what they did have difficulty in believing was the grace of God. They thought that having sinned, they had gone back beyond the point of initial faith and repentance and would have to get saved all over again. And they could not rest in the wonderful grace of God that is made available to the people of God. I'd like to look with you at the last of these stanzas in this beautiful hymn concerning the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a great deal of confusion in some areas about the person of the Holy Spirit and about his ministry. A great deal of confusion about the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Confusion because there is a lack of understanding in what the Bible really says about the Holy Spirit, his person, and his work. Perhaps the problem comes about because nowhere in all the Bible is the Holy Spirit ever addressed by a personal name, as is the Father and the Son. But rather, he is revealed by some great titles, of which there are three that seem to rise up in majesty before us. He is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. By these three great titles, we learn of his deity. He is God. We learn of his personality. He is the Spirit of Christ in relation to divine persons. And we learn of his activity or his agency, what he is doing in his present ministry on the earth. Who he is, the Spirit of God. What he is, the Spirit of God. Who he is, the Spirit of Christ. And why he is resident on the earth, the Spirit of life. H.P. Barker, in his lovely little book, The Vicar of Christ, makes the statement that it is a remarkable fact of the Christian faith that a real man sits on the throne of heaven and God, the Holy Spirit, is resident on the earth. These three great titles, however, are, while they seem to stand up in majesty above others, there are many other titles. But it would seem that they all contribute to one of those three first great titles. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory. And we readily see that those would subscribe to that first great title, the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that would speak to us of that second great title, the Spirit of Christ. And then many other titles, such as the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Promise, of Adoption, of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom. These would subscribe to the last great title, the Spirit of Life, and tell us of his ministry and his activity on the earth at the present moment. When we think of this word, God, we are faced with infinite impossibilities for us to understand, at least. God. He is eternal and we are temporal. He is immortal and we are mortal. He is spiritual and we are physical or material. And so it's difficult for us to apprehend God. And apart from his revelation, we never would have known God in any way. As touching the Almighty, Elijah said to Job, we cannot find him out. And if God had chosen to conceal himself behind the veil that hangs between time and eternity, we never would have known anything about God. But God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And when we add the word Spirit of God, then we are faced with more imponderables, because it's hard for us to understand spiritual things, and the natural man cannot do this. It needs the Spirit to enable us to understand the things that are of the Spirit. So God, recognizing our limitations, has brought into play every device of human language to help us apprehend divine truth. He uses types and symbols and emblems and parables and allegories and statements of plain language. If by any means he can reach us, that we might discover God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. So there are a number of symbols or emblems of the Spirit, of which possibly there are 8 better known emblems. There's the oil, the water, and the fire. There is the dove, the earnest, and the wind. And there is the seal and the servant. These are possibly the best known emblems used in the Holy Scriptures to help us understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I can discover something about water, then that is one of God's symbols or pictures whereby I may begin to understand something of the Holy Spirit. Let's think very quickly of these, though it must be superficially of necessity. The Holy Spirit pictured in the oil. Now, how does the oil teach us something of the Holy Spirit? We must remember, of course, that when we're dealing with symbols or emblems or types, that we must keep our interpretation subject to the Word of God. We have to go by what God says about these things and not just use our own religious imagination, else we could make them mean anything at all. And so we have to use these symbols or emblems as God has used them in the Bible. What does God have to say about these things? Well, what does he have to say about oil? Well, we know that there is oil for consolation. David said in Psalm 23, he anointeth my head with oil, and the picture is, of course, of a little sheep. In the hot, hot sun of the Middle East, and with the flies and the insects and the heat of the day, and the shepherd takes the little troubled sheep aside and takes his horn of cool oil and pours it gently upon the head of the animal, antiseptic and healing and comforting. So we have in the Bible the oil of consolation or of comfort. Now, of course, we know this is one of the beautiful titles of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. How does the Holy Spirit comfort his people? Well, it comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of his abiding presence at all times. Loneliness is one of the most pervasive sorrows on the face of the earth today. And remarkably, among young people, loneliness is one of their great sorrows. They gather in crowds, but they're all lonely, longing for that person to whom they can open their soul and trust. It's the sorrow of old people who feel very much forgotten, as the young folks are busy with their lives and the old folks are not visited. They don't hear very well. They cannot see very well. They tell the same stories over and over again, and they forget what they should remember and remember what they should forget. And so perhaps we find it difficult to visit the old folks, and they suffer a great deal of loneliness. But the Spirit of God comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of his abiding presence. The Lord Jesus said that he would go to the Father and he would pray the Father to send another comforter that he may be with you forever. And a beautiful thing, the Spirit of God will never, never leave one of his own, never. He has taken up residence in the realm of the Spirit. It is his desire, of course, to occupy all the territory that was purchased at the cross, body, soul, and spirit, but his residence is within the Spirit. That's why Paul says, don't give any place to the devil, to the believers. He says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give any room, opportunity to the devil. The person who is filled with the Spirit does not get more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gets all of him. He extends his authority for the fullness of the Spirit. It's not quantity, it is authority. He extends his authority to occupy all the territory that was claimed and purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And so he brings a comforting ministry by assuring us of his abiding presence. The Spirit of God will never leave us, even though we may grieve him. He has committed himself to take up residence in our spirit, and he there preserves us in Christ. Oil for consolation. But then in the Bible we find there is oil for illumination. The oil that was poured into the lamp in the holy place, it says oil for the lamps. Oil for the lamps. Illumination. In holy things there is inspiration. And there were men of God who were inspired to write the sacred scriptures. And then in the things of God there is revelation, where divine truths are miraculously communicated to mortal men. And then there is illumination. As the Bible student or the Christian is reading the Word of God, perhaps a well-known text, suddenly that text opens up with a new light and blessing, and we say, where did that ever come from? The Spirit of God has illumined the page of Holy Scripture. And every Bible student, everyone who's tried to study the Bible knows this. You study sometimes for hours and hours and hours, and you're turning it over and you're digging the soil and you're moving and changing and correcting and examining and looking and searching, and nothing seems to be opening up. And you have pages and pages of unconnected notes, and you're just about to give up when suddenly illumination, the Spirit of God shines on a word or a phrase or an expression, and that is the key. Then all that you have been digging suddenly falls into place. I see it now. Why didn't I see that before? And the Word of God is illumined. And that's one of the ministries of the Spirit of God, is the illumination of the mind and the spirit to the things of God. Illumination. And then there is oil for consecration. When the high priest was to minister, before he could take one step in ministry, he had to be consecrated. And when he was completely garbed in the holy garments, called a priest, washed as a priest, dressed as a priest, he could not take one step in service. And that sacred tent would be no more than a vagabond's tent in the wilderness until that priest was anointed with the holy oil to consecrate him for his sacred service. We may have fine equipment, grand singing, great success. But these things do not bless. God wants a pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, and men filled with the Holy Spirit to speak his message through. It's not enough to have the building. It's not enough to have the equipment. It's not enough to have the crowds. It's not enough to have eloquent preachers. If God the Holy Spirit is not energizing the thing, it will fall to the ground. It is wood and hay and stubble and will end only in ashes. And I think it's a matter of deep personal concern and assembly concern that the Spirit of God is permitted his way among us in guiding and directing and empowering the ministry, that we will not be doing these things in our own energy and by our own devising. Oil for consolation, comforts us in times of loneliness, comforts us in times of uncertainty, when we don't know how to pray in a difficult situation, when neither alternative seems to be wrong, and we hardly know which way to go, and we hardly know even how to pray. The Spirit of God himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't that a beautiful ministry? And how many times, when faced with an imponderable choice, suddenly one door seems to close, perhaps even at the last minute, and the other door is opened. The secret of getting the will of God is wanting the will of God above our own will. And that's the guarantee that he will not let us miss it. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Oh, you see, how can I do his will if I don't know it? Well, that's not what he said. He says, will you do it before you know what it is? Are you willing to do my will before I tell you what it is? That's willingness. You say, well, Lord, tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll make up my mind. Oh, no, that's not willingness. You see, willingness is not to a service. Willingness is not to a mission field. Willingness is not to a work. Willingness is to a person. It's the yielding of the body, the members, and all that we are and have, and putting them as a blank check into the hand of the Master to dispose of us as he determines, and as we yield ourselves. And we do not know even how to pray. If we sincerely want the will of God, he will not permit us to make an irrevocable error. We will get the will of God. Now, we may make a mistake in judgment, but the Lord will correct us, teach us a lesson, and bring us back into the center of his will. Remember that text, won't you? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Further revelation depends on present willingness to do his will. Oil of consolation comforts us in times of loneliness, times of uncertainty, and he comforts us in times of weakness. When we are under severe temptation, and no human friend is nigh, and we're about to feel the full weight of the enemy, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. Oh, how many times we have been preserved from disaster, moral and spiritual disaster, by the intervention of the gracious Holy Spirit's ministry. The very first verse of Jude is encouraging, is it not? Sanctified by God the Father and preserved. I like that word, preserved. In Jesus Christ and called. The water, beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Water for cleansing, pictured by the Lord Jesus in John 13 as he washed the feet of the disciples. The water of the Word of God applied by the Spirit. to cleanse us from the daily defilement of contact with the world. Numbers chapter 19, the great chapter of the red heifer, we discover there is defilement, the danger of defilement by contact, the dead body. If a man touched a dead body, he was ceremonially defiled and he had to be cleansed by the water. There was defilement by communion, the tent. If the tent was defiled and he went into the defiled tent, his communion was affected and he needed the cleansing of the water. And then there was defilement by carelessness, a cover left off the vessel. And these are great dangers that we are presented with every day. There's defilement by just being in the world. As we hear the ungodly speech of the unbeliever, as we see the displays of the flesh, as we are brought into conditions, situations that would defile us, and the water, oh, the mercy of God, to make a provision for our cleansing from defilement, the defilement of the way. But then there's water for refreshing. If any man drink of the water that, of this water, the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, he shall thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, is the input. A well of water springing up is the upspring. And again the Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. There's the outflow. And notice that picture. The Spirit of this, the Lord Jesus said, this spake he of the Holy Ghost. The input, the moment we were saved. The upspring, as he has permitted freedom to fill the believer, will result in the outflow. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. How is it that there are dear saints of God who spend their whole life pouring out ministry for others? And they always seem to be full. And they always seem to have ample to give out. So where do they get it? Well, it's not of themselves. Of course it isn't. Out of their inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit. If we try to serve out of the drain of our own resources, what happens? Our own resources quickly run out and are dried up again. But the believer who is filled with the Spirit is not serving out of his own limited resources. It's the overflow of the Spirit so that he himself is never diminished in his joy of the Lord, because he is full of the Spirit, and it is the overflow by which he serves and ministers, she serves and ministers to others. And so we find the ministry of the water for refreshing, the beautiful picture in Isaiah 58. And that's a great chapter. Read it sometime if you're downhearted. He was the people of God, and the Lord himself gave them a fivefold approbation. They delight to know my ways, they seek my presence daily, and so on. But they were not happy. They said, why are we sacrificing like this? Nothing special is happening here. We're attending to the meetings, we're discussing biblical things, and we're fasting, we're doing without, Lord, for thee. Smile of God, and they knew it. And the Lord had to come down and put his finger on some things that were not right in their life. And he says, you've got to withdraw the finger of unkind criticism. Stop pointing your finger at others. And you've got to stop the tongue. The tongue of unkind criticism. Not to be talking that way. And he says, you're to break the yoke, that unequal yoke by which you're bound to something that is contrary to my nature. And he says, then, listen to this text. He says, then shall thy soul be like a watered garden. A beautiful picture of a Christian, of a believer's soul, like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Many years ago, when I was in Karachi in Pakistan, I was walking down the Bunder Road, which is a long, long road into the city. Very busy, big marketplaces. It was exceedingly hot. And as I got closer to the city, I was really almost exhausted with the heat and the crowds. And I looked across the road, and there was a little gateway nobody seemed to be noticing at all. And over the iron, there was an iron wrought sign that said, Mahatma Gandhi Gardens. I crossed the road and went through the little gateway. To my surprise, in spite of the crowd on the main street, there was not another living soul in the garden but me. I sat down on a seat under a beautiful tree. And there the birds were just flying from branch to branch. And the fragrance of the orchids and the flowers hung heavily on the air. There were in every corner little springs, sprays of water, spraying up, and the grass was fresh and green, and the sound of water running in the background. I'll never forget the feeling of refreshing and of restoration as I just sat alone in that little garden and thought, actually, about another garden in the Bible. But as I think of that, that's a picture of the soul of the believer, the way he wants it to be. He says, I want your soul to be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. This can only be the result of the Spirit of God as the water filling and overflowing the life. Is that truly the character of my life? You've met Christians like that, haven't you? You bump up against them, and what do you get? Fragrance. Refreshing. They always have something for your soul. And of course there are the rest of us. Some, dear saints, are as dry as dust. You bump up against them, they just suck up all the juice out of your life, it seems. There's nothing to give at all. But here's the possibility of every child of God, the Spirit of God indwelling, permitted that liberty, shall we say reverently, to fill and to spring up and to pour forth in refreshing and encouraging the people of God. The water for refreshing and the water for cleansing. And then there is the fire. In the Bible, the Spirit of God is spoken of as fire. Book of the Revelation, a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, you never saw a flame of fire that was static, doing nothing. Every flame of fire is active. Though it may not be seen to be moving or flickering, that flame of fire is active, unfolding out of itself both heat and light. And so the Spirit of God is pictured in the book of the Revelation as a sevenfold flame of fire. The perfections of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God in every believer's life is never inactive. Never. Never sleeps. He never puts down his work. But the Spirit of God is always active, day and night, moment by moment, in the life of every believer. He is either ministering to us by conviction or comfort or instruction or guidance. He is either ministering for us by intercession, Romans chapter 8, or he's ministering through us as we bring the light of the gospel to others, but he's never inactive. What a beautiful thing to know that, though we are completely unconscious of that fact, not aware of it at any particular moment, the Spirit of God is a flame of fire, is burning in his ministry, in his love, and in his power on behalf of the child of God, but he is never inactive. Conviction is a necessary thing. It's not comfortable, but it's necessary. Conviction is spiritual pain. Physical pain is necessary. It's not comfortable, but it's necessary. It is part of the alarm system that lets us know something is out of order. That's the problem with the leper. He loses sensitivity.
and can feel no pain in his fingers and toes and in his extremities. So he loses his fingers and toes and his extremities. Pain, not comfortable, but necessary. Conviction, not comfortable, but necessary. As the Spirit of God puts his finger on something that is not right in our lives, that has to be dealt with. If we sin, the Spirit of God lays down the building tools, because we're not in fellowship with him now. Until we confess that sin and make it right with God, and that sin is forgiven, then he takes up the building tools again and goes on with the development of the Christian life. Have you ever wondered why it is that there are some Christians grow, and they grow, and you come back a year later and they have grown and developed, and you see a beautiful development in that Christian life? You come back 5, 10 years later and you see some who profess to be saved, and they don't seem to be an inch taller spiritually or stronger than they were years ago. What happened? Well, in the one case, the Spirit of God was allowed his liberty to deal with sin and to deal with those matters that would hinder the growth, that he might grow, develop these things. Interesting, if we had time to look at the 5 great sins against the Holy Spirit. We haven't time to look at that, but it would be a well worth study to look at those sins and see just what they are. The blasphemy against the Spirit. No believer can commit that sin. No believer can commit that sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was a sin in the days of the Lord Jesus when they attributed his mighty working power to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan himself. But we may resist the Spirit. That has to do with his convicting ministry. If he convicts me of something and I brush off the conviction and don't deal with that sin, he'll convict me again. If I brush him off again, he'll convict me again. But as I seal my conscience against the convicting of the Spirit, I am resisting the Spirit. I am sinning against the Spirit, and my conscience becomes harder and harder to that sin. It's possible for a believer to resist the Spirit. We may grieve the Spirit. That has to do with his ministries to us, through the Word of God, through prayer, through the fellowship of the saints. If I choose not to read the Word, if I choose not to pray, to meet with the saints in prayer, if I choose something other than the fellowship of the saints, I am grieving the Spirit. I am saying to the Spirit, in effect, please don't call me. I will call you when I need you. We grieve the Spirit. We may resist him. We may grieve him. We may quench the Spirit. That has to do with his gift. We quench the Spirit if we do not use the gift. Disuse of the gift. Every believer has been given a gift. And if we do not use that, then we quench the Spirit. Then if we misuse the gift, all gift, as we have heard, is to contribute to the health of the whole body. And if that gift is used for personal gain or aggrandizement, it is a perversion of that gift of the Spirit, and therefore we quench the Spirit. Or if we discourage the gift in someone else. These are some of the sins against the Spirit. And so it is important that we understand, if we're going to enjoy the beneficence of his gracious ministry as the oil, as the fire, as the water, then we must be subject to the ministry of the Spirit. In a few minutes, let me just look at this picture that is given to us here, the seal of the servant, the seal of the Spirit in the servant's life. Now, what does that really mean to me as an individual? Does that really make me jump with joy today that the Holy Spirit is the seal in my life? Is it something that every day I thank God for? Or is it just a truth in the Bible? Well, I believe it's true, Lord, and I'm thankful for it, and that's it. What does it really mean that the Holy Spirit is the seal in the believer's life? Very quickly, let us look at it. The ministry of the seal can be seen in the past, in the present, and in the future. and to keep to the principle of interpretation to find out what God says about seals, we'll look very quickly to three scriptures. The ministry of a seal looks backwards as an evidence of a finished transaction. Jeremiah is in prison in a very unhappy situation, and the Lord said to him, gave him a very unusual request. He told him to buy some real estate. Well, that was not the most important thing on Jeremiah's mind at that moment. But he was told to buy a field from his cousin. And indeed, he made the arrangements, and we read these words, "And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, I underwrote it, and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." In other words, he was doing then what we do today. It was a duplicate record of the arrangement. And one of those was taken, and it was sealed in a clay vessel, and it was buried in the property. So if ever again there was a challenge as to the ownership of that piece of property, they would dig up the clay vessel and break the seal, and they would find there the duplicate record of the original arrangement. A seal looks backwards to a finished transaction. And this is what convicted the people in Acts chapter 2. When 3,000 souls got saved and the men cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What were they so distressed about? They saw the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and Peter says, "What you see and hear is the evidence that the one you crucified died and was raised from the dead and has gone back to heaven and is exalted." Because you see, the Lord had told them that the Spirit would not come or could not come until he went to heaven. And so the Spirit of God on earth is the evidence of the Christ of God in heaven, the exalted one upon the throne. And this is what convicted them. It was the proof, the evidence by the Spirit's power that Christ's work was finished on the cross. The transaction was complete, and payment in full had been made. I love that text in Hebrews 10. I'm sure you do too. "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty, right hand of God." Oh, the wonder of the finished work of Christ. The very fact, dear Christian, that the Spirit of God is indwelling you is the absolute evidence that the work of your redemption is finished, complete, and nothing can be added to it or need to be added to it. How wonderful for the Christian to rest in the value of the precious blood shed at Calvary. A seal was a proof of an immutable purpose. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. Not the lion's den. There's a fundamental difference between a lion's den and a den of lions, namely the lions. He was thrown into the den of lions, and the king sealed the den, the stone, he sealed it with his own signet, that the purpose be not changed. That was the purpose of that seal. It was to be the evidence of an immutable purpose that would not be changed. Of course, God overruled and he changed it. But nevertheless, they understood that seal to mean an unchanging purpose. And they took the Lord Jesus, and he was buried. And they said to Pilate, "Give us a guard, in case the disciples come and steal his body away." And it says they set the guard and they sealed the stone. Now they knew what that meant. The great waxen seal of imperial Rome was on that stone. and it meant that the purpose of Rome was to be immutable and unchanged. How little did they know? But God raised them from the dead and he broke the seal. But that was the purpose of the seal. And so the Spirit of God dwelling in every believer is the evidence that God is not going to change his mind. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. That never changes. I change, he changes not. Though I am unfaithful, he abideth faithful. And I stand before him at the last, he's not going to say, "Well, Nicholson, you didn't do a very good job down there, did you?" "No, Lord." "Well, I'm sorry, I can't bring you into heaven." Oh, he'll never change his mind. Because he has given his promise. And there is an immutable purpose, and the Spirit of God indwelling the believer is the seal that his purpose will never change. As for the present, a seal is a sign of security. A seal is the imprint of ownership. We read in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them who are his, and let him that nameth the name of God, the name of Christ, depart from iniquity." You see, here's a seal with two parts to it. Here's a great foundation, a living stone, if you will. On the top, pointed to heaven, the part of that seal says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." When he looks down, he sees the Spirit of God in that believer, and he says, "I know, that's mine." But as man looks at the individual who's walking in the Spirit, by the quality of that spiritual life, then they know that they are the Lord's. "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And the Spirit-filled life will be such as will depart from iniquity. It is the mark of ownership, a sign of security. "The Lord knoweth them that are his." Not just that he knows your name and address and your phone number. He knows you through and through better than you know yourself. He knows your genetic construction. He knows your chemistry. He knows what you have inherited from your forebears. He knows your talents and abilities and all about you. He knows you. Way down in Alamosa, have the privilege of visiting them usually about once a year. The very first time I ever went there years ago, I stayed with a brother who had many sheep and lambs. It was the lambing season. He had 2,000 sheep and he had 1,200 baby lambs to look after. And he was a busy man. One early morning he was getting up to go down to the fold and he said, "Would you like to go with me?" I said, "I'd love it." And I went down while he went about his work. I took in as much as I could as I looked over that sea of wool and looked at the little lambs and the sheep and thought a great deal about John chapter 10. He had an old shepherd from New Mexico who had been trying to retire for years as soon as they could find a new shepherd, but they don't graduate shepherds from colleges and they're very hard to find. And so he kept on working. He came through the sheep that day, this old fellow, not a Christian, old cowboy hat on the back of his head, blue jeans and bowl eggs, and he came through the sheep, and as he came through the sheep, he had to push them aside with his knees to get through. When I went through the sheep, they all ran, they scattered from me, you see. I was not a shepherd, I was a stranger, and they didn't know me. But as we stood and talked, and I talked to him about sheep, trying to get some help on this lovely subject, there was a little lamb over on the side, all alone, bleating its little head off. And I said, "What's wrong with this little fellow over here?" "Oh," he said, "he's all right. He just lost his mother." I said, "All right." He was thousands, it seems to me, hundreds of sheep, and they all looked identical to me. I said, "How is he ever going to find his mother now?" "Oh," he said, "he'll find his mother." He says, "There's his mother right over there." Now, I said, "Just a minute. How do you know that's the mother of that particular little lamb?" He says, "You what?" And we waited a few moments, and the little thing's bleating away. And that very ewe that he pointed to lifted her head, and she turned around, and she said, "Baa," or something. And that little lamb took off. and he rolled nuzzled right into his mother, and his mother gave him a knock with her head as much as to say, don't run away again. I said to him, how on earth did you ever know out of all those sheep that was the mother of that little lamb? And he gave me an answer right out of John chapter 10, and he didn't know it. Mister, he said, I know my sheep. Dear Christian, remember that, won't you? Even though he seems so far away at times, he knows you, and he loves you, and he will never leave you. And the Spirit of God indwelling you is the absolute guarantee that there's something future. He is the Spirit of promise, and he's going to land you safe on heaven's shore at last, glorified, and like himself forever and forever. Because the seal is a guarantee to every child of God of something certain, that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, something certain. But something secret, with this I close, something secret. Daniel said he wanted to know the reason for all those wonderful visions, and the Lord said, Daniel, seal the book. Seal the book till the time of the end. God is not obliged to explain his end to any man. It's to seal the book till the time of the end. Why? Because then there's going to come a day when the books will be opened. John cried that there was no one able to open the seal until he saw the Lamb, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he opened the seal. I am so thankful for that verse. Because there are many, many dear children of God whose ministry is out of sight. Secret, quiet ministries that nobody knows a single thing about but those who enjoy that ministry. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for that. I was having meetings in Toronto years ago. There was a dear old sister in her 80s and never married. And we used to pick her up every night and take her to the meeting every night. She never missed a meeting for 6 weeks. 6 weeks of gospel preaching. In her 80s, she was a little wee character, a real little character. She wore an oatmeal brown coat, sometimes buttoned in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. She had a little black felt hat smashed on a different angle every night. She had rather a long, pointed chin and a longish red nose, but she had the most electric blue eyes, twinkling eyes, you ever looked into. And she was a woman of prayer. I was always glad to see her in the meeting. As we would be going out, I'd be at the door greeting the people. She would say something like this, well, my brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you? Well, I didn't like her to know that, or anybody to know it. But anyone who's ever done any preaching knows there are times when you just can't seem to even quote John 3:16 right. Everything comes out backwards and you can't seem to get away with the message that's been on your heart. And I said, yes, dear sister, I was really struggling up there tonight. I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you, sister. Another night going out, she might say, well, God helps you preach the old gospel tonight, brother. Yes. I had liberty up there. Well, I'm praying for you. And I wasn't quite sure whether that was a promise or a threat. I'm praying for you. One night I had a terrifying experience for a preacher. I was sitting at the front. I had prepared a message for that meeting that night. And as they were giving out the hymn just before I was to rise and preach, suddenly it seemed the Lord reached down and he pulled that whole message out of my mind and threw it away and said, Nicholson, you're not going to preach that tonight. I'm sitting gasping. Well, I've got a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just preach outlines. Hopefully we preach messages from God. And I thought I had one, but it just dissipated. It was gone. And I cried, Lord, help me, give me something. And the hymn is coming to an end. And I opened my Bible And a very obscure Old Testament text caught my eye, and the hymn ended, and I got up, and I opened my Bible at that text, and preached the gospel, and as we say, God helped preach the gospel that night. It was a night of blessing in the gospel, and souls were saved. I got to the back door that night. The old sister was coming down the aisle, and I was watching for that little black hat. She took me by the hand, and she looked at me with those twinkling eyes. Oh, my dear brother, I prayed for you today that you would preach from that very text tonight. And I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. Nobody that I know of ever went to that old sister and said, "Thank you, dear sister, for praying for the poor preacher." Nobody ever knew it, but God knew it. It's in the book. And those meetings were fraught with blessing. Over 25 souls were saved. And I stand before you now, I am sure that when the books are opened, I know who will get the crown. I'm so thankful. You ever heard of Baal Hanan the Gederite? You remember Joash, his fellow worker? Remember them? No, you don't remember them. Nobody remembers them. Who were they? These were appointed by King David to a very special ministry. Baal Hanan the Gederite was the keeper of the olive groves out in the country. And Joash worked in the oil cellars out of sight. And those two men worked together behind the scenes and never were involved in the public ceremonies of the temple. Never. Or the public ceremonies of God. But without their ministry and the anointing oil that they produced, there would have been no public service. I'm looking down on the faces of you, dear sisters, whose voices are never heard in the public meetings of the church. I am so thankful that your voices are heard in the holy place. I thank God for praying women. I was blessed with a praying grandmother and a praying mother and a praying wife and a praying daughter and praying grandchildren. And I thank God, dear sister, don't give up on us now. You keep up that ministry of prayer as it's in the book. And one day the seals will be broken. And then He will reward. And these quiet brethren, whose ministry is not public at all, but quietly in prayer and in shepherding, as we have heard, and doing ministries of quietness in the background. The Lord says, it's in the book. And when the seal is opened,